All right. Yeah, praise the Lord. I did have a couple of people ask me this morning if we were going to be singing. I said, well, the Bible says to sing, so praise the Lord. And I love Power in the Blood and the Old Rugged Cross. And before we're done, we're going to sing Amazing Grace. And we're going to, Nancy and David were just verifying this morning how many verses of Amazing Grace we're going to sing. And I said, all five, just like they do in heaven. You know they sing all five verses of Amazing Grace in heaven. All right. This morning is our communion service. And we typically do this about twice a year. And it may be that we need to do this more often than that. That's something that we'll be talking about a little bit, just among sort of the leadership of the church a little bit. When we do communion, part of the reason we've traditionally only done it twice a year on Sunday mornings anyway, only twice, is we like to take the whole service to do it, to dedicate an entire morning just to communion. And the purpose of communion is to remember the death of Christ and to look forward to his return. And one of the reasons that historically we've only done this about twice a year is that it's a burden of mine that this not just become a ritual. You understand Christians disagree on how often to do it or whatever. The Bible doesn't give us a timeline for how much to do it. The Bible is very simple. It says as often as you do it. And then there's some instruction on when you do it, what it ought to look like, but not how often. And so just in an effort, I think in places where Christianity is easier, there's a tendency to turn things into rituals. In places where Christianity is much harder, that is less of a temptation. I know that many churches, the persecuted church around the world, where every Sunday when they meet could be a death sentence for them, that they take communion every single Sunday. They need that reminder that even though they're facing death for following Christ, Christ already faced death for them. And it's not very likely to turn into an empty ritual when the government agents could come in the church at any time. So I don't know if we're going to need to start doing communion more often here or not. But the thing is, the burden here, I hope you'll understand, regardless of some of you maybe have different convictions about how often or communion ought to be done, but I hope that you'll understand that my conviction as a pastor is just that this is very, very special, and we want to do everything we can to keep it as a very, very special thing. So, you know, whether we're getting it exactly right or not, that's the heartbeat of what we're trying to do, is to make sure that this remains as it is an enormously special thing. It's one of the most special things that we get to do as Christians together. This morning, the message really kind of comes in three parts. It's an unusual message. As I said, we like to give the entire service just to the communion effort. And so this morning, rather than preach a more traditional message as I generally do, the message this morning is going to come in three phases. The first part this morning is almost a little bit more like a devotional on being thankful for the cup. And so if you got a bulletin on your way in this morning, you'll see some blanks and some cross-references there if you want to take notes and follow along. If you're at home, we attach that to the newsletter. You can print that out. Or, of course, you're welcome to just listen if you'd like to. Then we're going to pull aside from that and talk about the gospel for a few minutes, make a real clear gospel presentation. And then we're going to talk about what is communion and how do we do it and why. And we'll do that, and then we'll actually go ahead and observe the Lord's table here together. So that's sort of the outline for this morning. Our key text is in Matthew chapter 26. You've already stood for the reading of it, so I won't ask you to stand again, but look at it again with me if you would. I want to read it again, make just a couple of comments on it, and then we'll pray and we'll begin. Matthew chapter 26, beginning there in verse 26. And if you'll know, this is the Jews are getting ready to observe Passover. This is not the Passover meal. This is the meal they eat before the Passover meal. And so Jesus tells them to go in and get ready and to prepare things. And so they've gone in, they've got the upper room, just as Jesus told them to do, and everything's prepared. And they come and they have the meal together. While they're there, Jesus tells them that one of them is going to betray him that very night. And there's this very tragic scene where the disciples are all asking, is it me? Is it me? Including Judas. Jesus says, yeah, it's Judas. And despite this, like really the tenderness of that, Judas leaves, literally goes to fetch the guards. After Judas leaves, then we reach the portion where we're at now, where Jesus is there with the remaining other of the 11 disciples, and they're going to have this last meal together before his crucifixion. Literally, they're going to leave from here to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is why when Judas comes back with the guards, they're not any longer in the room, and they have to go track them down in the garden and take some time for them to go find them. So that's sort of, that's the running start at where we're at in verse 26. And so there in Matthew 26, verse 26, it says, and as they were eating, that Jesus took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to the disciples. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, this is not actually Jesus' body. I know that because Jesus is still sitting right there. There some people today have some funny ideas about these communion emblems here, about the bread, and we don't use wine in our church service. We use grape juice, but the bread and the wine, they have some funny ideas about that there's something about the bread itself, maybe even becoming the body of Christ. Or there's something about the cup itself actually becoming the blood of Christ. And I just want to say to you this morning that that is not a biblical understanding of what's here. I'm not trying to be rude or mean. I just am telling you that's not a biblical understanding. A, because Jesus has not yet had his body broken. He's not yet had his blood shed. So as he gave them this example, these were clearly just pictures. They were clearly just symbols. Do you see that this morning? The other thing I would mention to that also is the Jews were very strictly forbidden to consume human flesh or to drink blood of any kind. And so the disciples had understood Jesus to be saying, this is actually going to turn into my body, or this that you're going to drink is actually my blood. They would have been horrified and would, by the laws of Moses, been forbidden to partake of it. And so the disciples, I'm just telling you, I mean, Peter, I mean, look at what God had to go through with Peter just to get him to go share the gospel with a Gentile. Do you think it might have taken a little bit of work to get Peter to drink blood? He would not have, there'd have been more of a speech here at a minimum. And so I just want to say to you that the symbolism here is very, very precious without having to turn it into something that it's not. The reason this is really powerful is because Jesus said, this is my body, as he begins to tear it into chunks. Jesus said, this is my blood, as he begins to pour it out. And so he blessed it, and then he began to tear it. And he gave it to his disciples, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. They were going to become, his body was going to go into them, not in a physical way, nothing so crass or gross as that, but in the sense that Jesus's body is going to be broken for their life and nourishment, for the sustaining of their life. Without bread, there was no life. In the Bible, bread is life. If you have bread, you have life. If you don't have bread, you don't have life. And Jesus said, the bread is my body, and I am tearing it and breaking it into pieces for you. Verse 27 says, and he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it. Now, this is the subject really of the message such as it is this morning. And I want you to remind you that this cup represents his approaching death. Before the sun sets again, Jesus is going to be dead. He's going to shed his blood on that cross. See, the sun's already gone down. They're meeting here after sunset. He's going to go to the garden and to trial and to trial. He's going to carry his crossbeam up an old hill called Golgotha. They're going to nail it to him there, and they're going to leave him hanging there all day. And before the sun sets that night, they're going to pierce his side with a spear, and the water and the blood is going to come down. And this is, it's less than 24 hours away now. And this is the cup that represents all that's about to happen to him. And look at it says. It says he took the cup and he gave thanks for it. Verse 28 said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Jesus said, "I'm pouring this out for you. And I'm pouring it out to make the New Testament for the remission of sins." Verse 29, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Even though his body is going to be torn and broken, even though his blood is going to be poured out, it is not the end. He says, we're going to sit down and have another meal again. And it's going to be in the kingdom. I want you to note here that there's something special about what Jesus is doing to them, because Jesus would, in fact, eat again with the disciples. They'd have a meal of bread and fishes again together when he met them again. And Christian, how many of you are glad that Jesus in his resurrection body was still interested in having a potluck? Yeah. I mean, praise the Lord, right? I mean, there's one of the reasons we know that where there's going to be eating and drinking and things in heaven is Jesus did that in his resurrection body with his disciples. And I am looking forward to the great big not-and-stop, no-calorie potluck in heaven. I mean, it's going to be awesome. But that's not the same thing as communion, because Jesus said this meal that we are having here now, we're not going to do this again until I do it with you in the kingdom. So it's something different than just the normal eating and drinking together that Jesus was going to do with his disciples even after the resurrection. Y'all with me this morning? There's something very special, Jesus is saying, about this meal, and we're not done with it. We're going to do it again. Verse 30, so they sang a hymn. They went to the Mount of Olives, which is where the Garden of Gethsemane is located. But I want you to see something else here before we pray. If you jump down just to verse 38, so they go to the garden, and Jesus is praying and in great anguish and travail of souls, and the disciples are falling asleep. And look at verse 38. Then saith Jesus unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. You know, you ever been so filled with grief that you thought it might kill you? I mean, Jesus is... I mean, we emphasize rightly in this church the deity of Christ, and that's right and good and proper. But I want to remind you also that Jesus took on our humanity. He feels the things that you feel. He hurts in the ways that you hurt. The same fears and anxieties and those things come upon him, but yet without sin. But Jesus here knows what it is to be exceedingly sorrowful to the point where he's not sure if he can bear it. And the words here that Jesus says to his disciples again, he says, tarry ye here and watch with me. You know, like really, when you're exceedingly sorrowful, Jesus doesn't need counsel from the disciples. He doesn't need them to like, you know, do anything for him, really. He just wants them to be there with him. And boy, I understand that. How grateful I am for the people that when I am exceedingly sorrowful, will just tarry there with you for a little bit. But Jesus, verse 39, he went a little further and he fell on his face. And catch this. He fell on his face and he prayed. And he said, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. This is the cup that Jesus had just given thanks for. Do you remember that? He took the cup that represented his death and his life's blood being poured out, and he gave thanks for it. And then a couple hours later, he was in the garden begging God to take it away. If you ever had something that you wanted God to take away, but that you could also give thanks for? All right, let's pray together. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for today. Thank you for the chance to be here in person and on the live stream. But God, thank you for this table. There's no way that I can do any of this justice. So God, you're just going to have to do it. Lord, would you please help us to, from the heart, in a real and genuine way, be engaged with you this morning. God, please help me not to get in the way, but just to please, Lord, use me however you would. Thank you for the bread and for the cup. Help us to appreciate it in a way, maybe, God, that we have never done before. Bless this time. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Whew, I'm going to try to hang in there. Here we go. All right. So this morning I want to just ask and answer a couple of questions, if we can, about thankful for the cup, and then we'll move into the rest of it. So in Matthew 26, 39, we see that Jesus went a little further and he said, "Let this cup pass from me." But in verse 27, it tells us that he took the cup and he gave thanks for it. And so we can rightly ask this question when we consider being thankful for the cup. We can say, why did Jesus give thanks for the cup? Maybe this morning you understand the reason for it, you understand the purpose for it, but maybe, like me, it trips you up a little bit to think of Jesus as being thankful for it. And maybe you have a thought kind of like I did. I wonder what it really meant that he gave thanks for it. It tells us in Matthew that Jesus blessed the bread and that he gave thanks for the cup. And I thought, well, maybe this giving of thanks, it was just sort of like, you know, the prayer you say before a meal, like, you know, like, okay, God, thanks for the food. And, you know, and just like, you know, it's like washing your hands, right? For a Christian, it's something you do before you eat. Somebody say amen to that. Amen. All right. but that's not it. I looked at it. And so it's something really wonderful is going on here. This cup that he prayed to pass for him is the cup he first gave thanks for. What does that thanksgiving look like? The Greek word for give thanks here is eucharisto. So eucharisto in the Greek, and it means to be grateful, to feel thankful, to give thanks, to actively express gratitude. I mean, it's translated exactly right in your Bibles. I mean, somebody say amen to that also. I mean, right? When the Bible says he gave thanks for it, it turns out it means that he gave thanks for it. He was actively expressing gratitude. And nothing changed between the Last Supper and the garden. Nothing changed from the time Jesus gave thanks for that cup to the time Jesus said, would you please take it away? If there's any other way, let's do it that way. And so Jesus giving thanks for this cup poses a powerful question to us. I grappled with this question all this week, and I'll pose it to you this morning, and it's this. Are we thankful for all that God does? Or are we just thankful for the easy and comfortable things that God does? You might be able to guess what my answer to that question was. And it was not a perfectly Christian answer. Because when God is doing something that makes things easier, when God is doing something that makes things comfortable, the word I use for that is better. When God is doing something that makes things better, I'm thankful for that. And then when God does things that make things harder or more difficult or uncomfortable, I call that worse. God, why are you making things worse? I've got a list of things I'm grateful for. I had it out this week again. I've shared before, when I'm feeling really discouraged about things, I get my list of things that I'm thankful for out. The big answers to prayer. It's not a very long thing. I'm awful at journaling. I'm not good at any of that sort of stuff. But I have a list that I keep in my desk. I have a list that I keep in my desk of the big answers to prayer. And if you don't have a list of your big answers to prayer, I'd encourage you to do that. Over and over, God's really used that powerfully in my life, that when I'm really feeling alone, I look at all of those big answers to prayers, and sometimes I add some things onto it. And I got my list out this week, and I've been looking at it, and as I was preparing this sermon, I noticed that all the things on my list were powerful things. They were all very helpful things. They were all things that God had clearly done. You know, like capital M miracle things. That's what goes on my list, you know. But none of them are for things I asked God to remove from my life. There's nothing on there where I had begged God to like not do that, and he did it anyway, and then I said, thank you. All the things on my list were things where God made my life easier or more comfortable, not where God had made my life harder or less comfortable. I want to say this to you this morning. The work that God wants to do is often very difficult. The work that God wants to do is often hard. The work that God wants to do often feels like death. And sometimes it is. And yet, all that God does is good. Everything that God does is good. If we can trust where God is leading, even when he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, if we can trust when God is leading, we can give thanks that God is leading. And we can trust that the end of the road is sure. All that God does is good, but not necessarily easy. And the reason that's true is because joy waits at the end. If God is leading, it may go through some valleys, but I want you to know, Christian, the Bible says, and I will tell you from my own experience, that at the end of the road with Jesus is unspeakable joy. And there's a couple of ways I'm walking with Jesus where I'm still down in the valley, and it doesn't seem like joy could possibly wait at the end of that. But I've been through just enough valleys with him now, and I've read just enough of my Bible to know that at the other end of that valley, there's joy. There's joy that's waiting there. And in fact, when I reconsidered my list again of the things that I'm really grateful for, many of the things that were on my thankful list were written at the end of some of the hardest chapters in my life. Evangeline, surviving her intussusception emergency surgery. That was one of the darkest chapters in my life, but it's on my list now as one of the things that when I read it, it reminds me that there really is a God. I mean, I have a fountain of joy out of that, out of one of the worst things that's ever happened to me. On my list is the revival that God sent to my marriage. After some years of growing apart, the strain of everything we've been going through, I just, you know, we weren't like fighting. It wasn't ugly. Most of you know the story, but we were just kind of becoming people. And God sent this great revival to my marriage. And Heather's just my best friend in the whole world. And just so excited. She's here this morning right down in the front row. And I was just like, oh, I got to hold hands with her while singing the old rugged cross. And I just love it. And I just, you know, it's just really, really great. But it came at the end of a really, really dark chapter in my life. God sparing my dad's life from sepsis twice. It's on my list. One of the scariest things ever. I found my dad, not himself, drooling and out of his mind. It was terrifying. Yeah, you're welcome. And God just spared his life. And he's here and I get to do ministry with him. And it's just joy. So why did Jesus give thanks for the cup? We don't have to speculate on it. The Bible actually tells us, and it's in Hebrews 12. just the first two verses of it. It's there in your outline. The Bible encourages, it says, let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus went through the cross. Why? Because there was joy at the other side of it. There's this painting I saw a couple years ago, and I love it. It's called The First Day in Heaven. I don't know, maybe some of you have seen it. And it's just, you know, it's just an artist drawing this, but this it's like her first day in heaven. That's how I plan to spend my first day in heaven. If you want to turn, you're going to have to pry my fingers off from around Jesus' neck. Or just wait your turn. You can have him when I'm done. I'm just telling you, like, and I just think about that, and I think about that in terms of how excited I am to see Jesus. And I'm so excited to see Jesus. But it's something I don't often think about is, you know what? It occurs to me, Jesus is excited to see me too. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Did you know that Jesus is excited to have you get there too? You ever like worked really hard to like make somebody a gift? And then you wrap it and you can hardly wait for him to unopen it? You know that Jesus has been working on a place for you? I think he's excited for you to see it. He's excited to show you around. What was the joy that was set before Jesus? Sitting on the right hand of the Father and on the throne in heaven? He had that already. He didn't need the cross to get a throne. He didn't need the cross to get a crown. What was the cross to get him? The cross was to win him a bride, to redeem sinful people off the auction block of sin, and to wash him and make him clean and fit for heaven so you can go be with him. You're the joy. When Jesus gave thanks for that cup, he's given thanks for you. Jesus gave thanks for the most difficult and painful thing in his life because of the joy of being a part of the divine plan. Jesus had to face separation from the Father, which at least for us, as we face the hard things in our life, we can know not only that there's joy at the end like Jesus knew, but we know we don't have to go through those things without the Father. We don't have to go through those things alone. Jesus had to face even separation from the Father, which we never will. If Jesus could be thankful for the difficult and hard things, how much more can we? So then this cup specifically represents the shed blood of Christ. We can be very thankful for that cup. If Jesus could give thanks, we ought to also. So this morning, just quickly, I want to say, why should we give thanks for the cup? It's a long, long list. Let's do it quickly. Number one, we ought to give thanks for that cup that Jesus gave thanks for because it's a cup of fellowship. It's a cup that represents the death of Jesus Christ. It's his shed blood. That is primarily what it is. Somebody say amen to that. That is what it is. But it's not just that. This morning I want to say we give thanks for the cup because it represents the shed blood of Christ to make heaven our home. It's the joy that's set before us also. But in addition to that, when I think about the cup that Jesus shared with his disciples, the cup of his blood in our place, I am reminded that it is also a cup of fellowship. Look there at verse 27. It says he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them. Those aren't just filler words in your Bible. It's a reminder that as Jesus took that cup, it wasn't just a cup that was there, that was like a picture, that was a symbol. It was something that was shared among the disciples. Jesus was interested that they drink all of it, that they fully participate, that they not just dabble in the cup, but they be very much a part of it, that they drink it all the way down because it's a cup of fellowship. And look at who he shared it with. He shared it with Peter, who was fixing to deny him 3 times. He shared it with those other 10 disciples who were getting ready to abandon him. to run away when the guards came. They didn't even make it. Only John actually made it all the way to the foot of the cross, and the rest of them fled. And it's with this group that Jesus said, I want you to be a part of this. I want you to be a part of this fellowship. It's a reminder of 2 Timothy 2:13 tells us that if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Christian, how glad are you that even though we can fail pretty big sometimes, that Jesus said, it's okay, I put my name on you. I put my name on you. You're a part of my family. You might mess up, but you're still mine. I'm so grateful for the fellowship I get to have with God, not because of me, but despite of me. Hebrews 13:5, one of the most wonderful promises in the whole Bible, more precious to me every year I live. Jesus said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. This cup that we're about to take together is a reminder of the blood of Jesus, but it's also a reminder of the fellowship that we can have with God because of it. The fellowship for those that would deny him even, for those that would abandon him, for those that are not very good followers of Jesus. You're still invited to be a part of that fellowship. Because it's based on the merit of Jesus Christ and not based on your merit. Secondly, it's not only a cup of fellowship, it's a cup of life. Jesus said there in verse 28, for this is my blood. We've already talked about how the fact that, of course, it's not actual blood, it's representative of the blood. But that representation is a powerful one. Because blood is life. Especially in the biblical order of things. Leviticus 17:11 is there in your bulletin. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, which by the way is a scientific truth, thousands of years before they understood it. But in any case, this is making a spiritual point here. The life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. The blood represents life and is necessary for atonement. So when Jesus said, this cup is my blood, he's saying to them, this is my life. Do you know that Jesus has not just loved us in word? He's not just loved us emotionally. He's loved us at the offering of his life. Thirdly, it's a cup of judgment and a cup of mercy. Those two words maybe don't seem to you like they ought to go together, but in the Bible, these two words very much go together. It's a cup of judgment and mercy. Why? Look at what it says there in verse 28. This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. The shed for many here is a reminder. The shedding of blood is judgment on sin. That's what it is. When the blood is shed, that's God's judgment of death on sin. Hebrews 9:22 tells us that almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There can be no forgiveness of sins. There can be no pardon unless something dies. And so when Jesus says here, this is my blood that is shed, what he's talking about is the judgment of God on sin. That something's going to have to die because of sin. But notice that that shedding is for many. What's that mean? It means it's mercy. The death of one is going to be applied to the accounts of many. It's judgment and mercy all in one. Which leads us right into number four, which is that it's a cup of forgiveness. It's a cup of forgiveness. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Remission is pardon. It's forgiveness. It's removal. Hebrews 10:17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Have you ever had somebody forgive you, but not really? Jesus is not offering that kind of forgiveness. The forgiveness that he's offering is a total remission of sins. Hebrews says he's not going to remember it anymore, and there's no more offerings anymore. God has forgiven your sins in such a way that he does not remember them, and there is nothing left to do. That's forgiveness. It's a cup of the New Testament. Jesus said, this is the blood of the New Testament. What's the New Testament? The New Testament is that God is not just going to be in the temple. There's not going to be the priests and the sacrifices and the offerings. You couldn't go to the temple without an elaborate series of washings and sacrifices. You and I, Gentile types, the closest we could get to the temple was the outer courts. And if you wanted to get any closer than that, you had to wash and you had to offer burnt sacrifices. And even then, you could only get into the inner courts. From there, you had to be trained into the priesthood. And even those guys, they had more sacrifices and more washings and more to do just so they could go into the holy place. And that was as far as they could go. And then there was the most holy place. And only the high priest could go in there. And only on the Day of Atonement, and only with even more offerings, and even more washings, and even more sacrifices. It's the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, God says, I'm going to come, I'm going to live right inside of you. And you can come right to the Holy of Holies whenever you want. Even Gentiles. Ezekiel 36:26 God says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. God says, I'm going to do the remodeling work inside of you. This is a cup of the New Testament. It's only possible because Jesus was the sacrifice that the bulls and the goats and the lambs could never be. And enabled the New Testament. The new covenant, the new agreement with God. And finally, number six, it's a cup of promise. Jesus said, I will not drink henceforth this fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Does that sound like a promise to you? It sounds like a promise to me. Jesus said, we're not done doing this, you and I. Even though he knows they're going to deny knowing him, even though he knows they're going to abandon him and betray him, even though he knows they're going to fail again and again and again, he shares that fellowship with them. He gives his life to forgive all their sins. And he says, by the way, we're going to do it again. And you're going to do it for a while without me. But you're going to do it again with me. We're doing it today. Now, Jesus is here. Somebody say amen. The Holy Spirit of God lives inside of every believer. And Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst. Amen? So listen, Jesus is here. I think Jesus ought to be invited to church. But I'm telling you, the day is coming when Jesus said, we're going to sit down at the table with him bodily there. Boy, I can't hardly wait. So it's a cup of promise. John 14:1, you know me, you know this verse the Lord used to just turn my life around. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's the point of heaven, is that's where Jesus is. Christian, could you agree with me this morning that we have much to be thankful for the cup? Jesus was thankful for the cup. And we ought to be thankful for it also. All right, we're going to take communion here in just a moment. But I'm going to remind you before we do that, we're going to shift gears just a little bit in the service here now as we prepare for communion. And I want to say this as clearly but also as gently as I can say it this morning. I want to be clear, but hopefully you'll take this with the tenderness I intend it. This is just for Christians. What we're about to do this morning is exclusively for those who are trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, we urgently want church to be a welcoming place for everybody. I do not like anything that would make somebody feel excluded. We work very hard here, you know, to try to do things and not make people feel excluded when they come, to not make them feel like they're on the outside, which is one of the reasons why we have limited how frequently we do communion, because I would not be doing this right. I would not be doing justice to the Bible if I just said, everybody come take, because that's not what this is. This is for Christians. And we have guests here almost every single Sunday. You know, even now with the coronavirus, praise the Lord, it's unusual to not have a guest. And I don't want to make the guests feel excluded. But this is kind of a family meal. This is sort of a family reunion. But there's some great news. I have some great news. There's a seat at the table for you at this family reunion. You're invited. Jesus died on a cross so that he could adopt you into his family. Listen, if you're not sure if you've ever been born again into Jesus' family, I want to share right now very simply the gospel message of how you can be a Christian, of how you can be saved, so that you can claim your seat at this table. The following is just for Christians, but it's not an exclusive club. It's a club we want you to join. If you're here this morning and you're not sure, my encouragement is not to not take communion. It's join the family so that you can join us. So let me share the gospel very quickly. For most of you, I know this will be a review, so you can hang in there with me as we go through it. I don't ever get tired of hearing the gospel. So let's just talk about the gospel here quickly this morning. So if there's anybody who's unsure if you're invited, you are invited. If you'll take this in this morning, you can receive Christ right now and join us. You can. I want you to. We were praying last night that you would. So what's the gospel message? The gospel message is that we've all broken God's laws. It starts out with bad news. The bad news is all of us have done things that are wrong. Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking that you're just really a bad person and so therefore you can't be a Christian. My friends, that's the opposite of what's true. We're Christians not because we're good people. We're Christians because we're bad people. And we needed Jesus. We're all guilty of breaking the laws of God. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nobody lives up to his standards of perfection. We've all lied, we've all been dishonest, we've all been greedy and lustful and vengeful and petty and bitter and mean and selfish. We're guilty of all of it. 1 John 1:8 in fact says that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Listen, you can't convince anybody else that you're perfect. The only person you could possibly convince that you're perfect is you. Everybody else knows the truth. So you might as well be honest about it. We're all guilty of breaking the laws of God. And even though we're all guilty, we're not okay because we're all in the same boat. In fact, it's really bad. The news gets even worse. And the worst news is that the just penalty for sin is death. Sin is not a small thing. The breaking of God's laws is not a small thing. It's a very big thing. And it has very big consequences. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. You and I, we get very upset about death. And rightly so. I'd like to say Jesus got very upset about death also. It never seems fair, does it? The bad news is that it is fair. Because sin creates death. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You can't have sin and have life. You can't have both. If you have sin, you have death. Have it in small ways. Sin kills relationships. It kills friendships. It kills families. You'll kill your body. You'll kill your soul. Revelation 21:27 says, there shall in no wise, speaking about heaven, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh an abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. My friends, you cannot go to heaven as a sinner. You can't. I said, Pastor, you just said we're all sinners. Yeah. Nobody qualifies for heaven. You cannot go. If God let sinners into heaven, guess what? It'd be just like here. That's what happened. The Garden of Eden was basically heaven. And then sin came in, and now there are weeds and taxes. And death.
That's right.
And that's fair. We don't like, it seems like death and eternal death, hell, the lake of fire, it seems like too much to us. But that's because we don't really take sin as seriously as we should. The doctor is doing you a favor when he tells you what's wrong. It's not pleasant to be told you have cancer, but it's better than being lied to. My friends, the Bible tells us the truth. That we all have a very, very fatal disease, and it's called sin. And it'll kill you and keep you out of heaven. But there is good news. The good news is that Jesus paid that price for you. We've been talking about Jesus dying on a cross. Maybe you've never understood why. This is why. Because sin kills. And if Jesus is going to let sinners into heaven, somebody's going to have to pay the price for sin. Somebody's going to have to die for it. But if you and I die for our sin, that's just justice. But when Jesus died in your place and in mine, he's the only person ever who didn't deserve it. And so he was able to die in your place and in mine, take the punishment of death and separation from God that we deserved. And Jesus did that for you. Romans 8:8 says, God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't say, clean yourself up here, keep 6 out of the 10 commandments, and then we'll talk. While you were still a sinner, Jesus went to an old rugged cross and died in your place so that you could come. Romans 3:26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. There's justice because sin is punished. And there's mercy because Jesus took that punishment so that you could go free. But of course, Jesus is not going to force you into heaven. How many of you, like me, have sometimes wished God would go ahead and just force somebody into heaven? But God did not force Adam and Eve to stay in the garden, and God will not force you to go to heaven. You have a choice of whether or not you can do it on your own, whether you've got it handled yourself. You can be good enough. You've got a good enough plan. You've got enough understanding. You're going to be okay. Or you're not okay. You're not going to be okay. And Jesus needs to save you. You got to decide. The Bible says in Romans 10:9 that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. You don't have to die. You don't have to go to hell. You don't have to face the judgment for your sins, but you're going to have to trust Jesus to save you from it. John 3, Jesus answered and said to him, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This morning, if you've never taken Jesus up on his offer of eternal life, of being born again, please do it today. I would beg you to please do it today. In a moment, as we distribute the emblems, we're going to pray. You can use that time to pray and talk to the Lord about it right now if you never have. Listen, if today's your day, would you please let us know after the service? Or if you're unsure and you want somebody to go through the Bible verses one at a time and answer your questions, we would love to go through the Bible with you and answer your questions. Please reach out to us. If you're watching the live stream, send us a chat, send us an email. If you're here today, grab us after church. We would love to do that. or if you've understood it or just believed it for the first time, you can pray and talk to Jesus about that now. Okay. Last thing, I want to say a couple of words about our glorious Savior. I'm out of time, but I have to say something about my Jesus before we do this. I want to tell you a couple of things about Jesus, because there are people today who say they believe in Jesus, but they're not talking about the Jesus of the Bible. They've got some made-up Jesus, some hippie fabrication, no offense. And I just want to make sure that we are talking about the real Jesus here this morning. Here it is, very quickly. Jesus made an infinite payment for us. That infinite payment lets us know that Jesus Christ is God. Do you know that he's God? He's not just a man, he's God in the flesh. If it were not so, he could not make the infinite payment that we're celebrating. If Jesus were just a man, he at best could have died one for one. But because he was God, he was able to die one for all. Colossians 2:9, for in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifested in the flesh. John 8:58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Christ, says that he's the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Father. Nobody can forgive sins but God. Jesus forgave our sins by himself. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus also made a fitting payment because he became a man. He became a man. Hebrews 10:4, it is not possible the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. But Christ, Philippians 2, made himself of no reputation. And he took on him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Our God did not say to you and me, come up to my level. Our God came down to ours. He made a merciful payment because he died for sinners. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't just come for those good people, but that he came for us? I'm so glad he came for me. He made a complete payment. There's nothing left to do. There's nothing you can add to Jesus' payment. When Jesus died on that cross in John 19:30, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. Jesus didn't say, well, I got the ball rolling. Good luck with it from here. Jesus is not the quarterback who passed you the football of salvation and now you need to run it into the end zone for a touchdown. The whole ball game's over. And he won. The thing is now, you can get a jersey and pretend like you were on the team the whole time. I mean, isn't that great? He already won the Super Bowl. All you need now is to be on the team. It's finished, Jesus said. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Where the remission is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, which he's consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, through his flesh, you can go right to the Holy of Holies now because of Jesus, not because of anything about you. And it's an available payment. I already just preached this. Listen, it's available. Jesus invites you to come. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We have a great Savior.